The French philosopher Voltaire, you might recognize that name from the Enlightenment, so-called, made the following prediction. 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except the cache that the Gideons have, except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Antiquarian curiosity seekers, unite. Let's get your Bibles in the air. So they're not relics that you'll find in a museum. No, that's the living word. Not only has that 1776 forecast missed the mark, but Jesus Christ, the main theme from cover to cover, remains, as J. Vernon McGee put it, the most controversial person who has ever lived the top side of the earth. It was no different 2,000 years ago when he traveled about the Holy Land. Everyone seemed to have an opinion about who he was. And we're going to look at all of their conjectures today. And at the famous confession of Peter that identified Jesus of Nazareth for who he truly is. We pick it up in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Caesarea Philippi, where in the world is that? I love maps, so I can point out to you. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus did most of his ministry, right? His headquarters was right there, Capernaum. But up here at the base of Mount Hermon, where all the streams flow into the Jordan River, and then into the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan River all the way keeps going south into the Dead Sea, and just to the west of the north end of the Dead Sea is Jerusalem. So that kind of gives you a picture of where we're at. It was predominantly a Gentile area. You know, when Jesus was teaching around the shores of the Sea of Galilee, the crowds were just crushing upon him with all of their needs. But now he's kind of taken them away on a retreat where they don't have the crowds, but they have something else. And this was before, in anticipation of his moving closer and into Jerusalem, where things would just heat up. He begins his discourse with his disciples by asking a question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, this title, this reference, the Son of Man, it was a favorite description that Jesus used when he was talking about himself. I think it tied him both to humanity. He's the Son of Man, humanity which he loved. But it also tied him to the messianic description in Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel referred to the Messiah as the Son of Man. Most people did not go that far in Jerusalem or in Israel at that time. And the disciples had heard, you know, the conjectures. Some people thought he was John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist had been beheaded. Do you remember who thought he was John the Baptist? Herod Antipas. He knew he was dead because he killed him. But now his guilty conscience, you know, so some people I think it's John, risen from the dead. Others, Elijah, whom many revered as the greatest prophet in Israel. Someone great is here and something wonderful is going on. Others, Jeremiah. It was believed, by and large, that Jeremiah, who had been prophesying to Israel, saying, you know, you adulterous generation, You've turned your heart for away from God. You need to repent and come back to God, lest he take you to the woodshed and you are led into captivity for 70 years. He said, that's what your future is. And when it happened, and Nebuchadnezzar swept in from Babylon, burned the temple, broke down the walls, and led them captive back to Babylon, it was said that Jeremiah swooped in and he took the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense from the temple and hid it in a cave in near Mount Nebo. And that's where the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark got their inspiration. Just before the coming of the Messiah, it was said, Jeremiah would return with these accoutrements, the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense, return them to Israel and attempt to return the glory of God to Israel. And so some are saying, he's that guy. He's going to return the glory of God to Israel. And some believed Jesus was one of the other prophets. He's just special. Of course, any prophet would have been very exciting at this time because they had no prophetic voice for 400 years. Since the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament, it had been zero silence from God speaking through a prophet to the nation Israel. So the people in general, not the religious leaders, but the people in general had a very high view of Jesus, but as we know and as Peter is about to testify, not high enough. Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Okay, that's what the populace is coming up with, but what do you guys think? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, you are on par with God. This is a bold statement to make. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Napoleon Bonaparte, that great commander, gave his verdict concerning Jesus. He said, I know men, and Jesus Christ is more than a man. Peter and the disciples had been with Jesus long enough to realize Jesus was more than a man. But it took a direct question from Jesus to draw it out in the form of a confession, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Now, I want to go a little further in kind of setting the stage of where Jesus was when this was all going down. It took place, as I mentioned, in a place called Caesarea Philippi, in the northern regions, the very northernmost region in Israel. And like the Pacific Northwest, it has the waters coming down from the mountains and forming rivers like this. This would be where this was happening, where Jesus was discussing. Now, the young adults went on a hike yesterday, and they sent me a couple of pictures, and this could be one of them. They had a waterfall and water and vegetation. I mean, does that not look like this could be right here, right now? This also was the ancient home to many gods, small g, including Pan, the god of sex. Here is another picture from Israel, that like the last one that when a few of us went there last spring, I was able to take. To the left, down below, there's the river is kind of the origin there, and there's a cave. It's the grotto of Pan, the god that they worshipped in that area, the god of sex. And they made many other little niches. All of them had idols and gods stuffed in there. So that's where this was going down. Amid a plethora of man-made gods and lower ambitions, Jesus challenges his followers to rightly identify him. You have all these to choose from, but who do you say that I am? The word Christ is a Greek word. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. It means anointed one. And the description of the Christ in the Old Testament is that of more than a man. The Old Testament sages and prophets, they knew that this promised one was more than a man. Isaiah puts it this way, a child will be born to us. He's speaking of the Messiah, the Christ. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Okay, that could be my wife. You know, she's a wonderful counselor. Mighty God, you know, that's where the comparison ends. He says that's what his name is going to be called, Mighty God. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. These are attributes that only fit God, right? Not man. Jeremiah chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, the Messiah's days that he's going to raise up, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's just a perfect phrase to describe Jesus. The Messiah, the Lord. Whenever you read in the Bible, Lord, in all caps, that means Yahweh. Yahweh, it means I am. And Moses said, who shall I say sent me? Tell them Yahweh sent you. Tell them I am that I am, the self-existent eternal one. More than a man, right? Micah. Old Testament prophet in chapter 5 says, and I mentioned this last week, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. I mean, you're just a little hamlet, a little byway, nothing important, too small to be among the clans. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In other words, he has no beginning. Again, this is a divine attribute, more than a man. So Peter gets it right. He identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is a great blessing, not only for Peter and the disciples, but for every man, woman, and child who correctly identify Jesus as the Christ, because, as we're told in Acts 4, there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. You know, we throw around that word saved. What does it mean? See, there are only two destinies for every soul upon the planet. Either an eternal death, where you never lose your consciousness, forever conscious, says the worm never dies, you're forever restless. There's no communal joy. It's not you and your buddies hanging out in dissipation. You're isolated, you're alone, you're afraid because you have separated yourself from God and you are eternally lost. That's eternal death, separation from God. But there is being saved from all that that is available, and that's the other destiny. To have a rapport with the living God because we've trusted in His Messiah, His Savior. coming to such a conclusion that Jesus is the Christ isn't something that we are able to accomplish in ourselves, in our own wisdom. It's something that only God can reveal to a supple heart, to an open mind. That's why Jesus said in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who was in heaven." Even referring to Jesus as Simon Bar-Jona. Bar, you know, means son of. Jonah means dove. Simon Bar-Jona, son of a dove. The dove is the New Testament symbol of the Spirit of God. This wasn't flesh and blood. This was God whispered in your heart that truth. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws them." I believe it is the desire of the Father to draw everyone, every woman, every child, every man. Because Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8, God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So why wouldn't he draw everyone? If this is the will of God, this is his desire, that everyone would repent and come into this right rapport with God. It's a life-changing relationship. But we have to be willing to believe before we can see Jesus for who he truly is. And the Holy Spirit can do that work of drawing us to Christ. I mentioned the movie last week, The Passion of the Christ. Came out a while ago, 2004. But it made a lot of, it was like seismic activity on the planet when it came out. In it, there's a scene where Pilate asks Jesus if he is the king of the Jews. And Jesus answers in the affirmative. Indeed, he is a king, but that his kingdom is not of this world. And then he goes on to say, Jesus goes on to say in John 18:34, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." To which Pilate famously replies, "What is truth?" I think we have a slide that's missing here. There it is. There's where it's going down. They've already blindfolded Jesus and bludgeoned him and punched him out and said, "Hey, prophesy, who hit you?" You know, all this has already gone on before he gets to Pilate. So he's bloodied and swollen a bit. "What is truth?" Which underscores the wisdom of this age. There is this attitude, you've seen it, you're aware of it. It's called nihilism. Nihilism literally means nothingism, and it's the wisdom of this age. Nihilo is Latin for nothing. We know, the Bible tells us that God created everything ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. It was a supernatural occurrence, which is really the only intelligent, rational explanation. The naturalist says, no, there's no God. This all happened. In the beginning, yes, there was nothing. And then it exploded. And you give it a lot of time, and voila, here we are. That is not intellectually satisfying to me. Nihilism is the rejection of all religious and moral principles in the belief, it's a belief system, that life is meaningless. Really, what other conclusion can you make if you buy into Darwinian evolution that says it's all an accident? There is no mindfulness behind it. It's mindless. So, of course, there's no such thing as ethics or morality. Then there's no meaning to life. That's why we are in such, so many buying into nihilism, that we are in such a sad, place today. And the practitioners of this religion make it up as they go. Truth is whatever they say it is. There's no stability there. People frustrated and distraught. In the movie, after Pilate scoffs, what is truth? Mel Gibson takes a little bit of artistic liberty, sanctified, I believe, interjecting a conversation that Pilate has with his wife. His dialogue with Jesus has unsettled him. And so he's going to his greatest confidant. Husbands, that's our wives. It should be. It is for me. And so he asks his wife, do you know what truth is? I mean, this guy is kind of bugging me, blowing my mind. I'm in an uncomfortable situation. Do you know what truth is? And his wife, who has already had a dream, many of you remember if you read the Gospels, it's a troubling dream about Jesus. And in it, it is revealed that Jesus is innocent and is righteous. Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. And he tells her husband in the screenplay is written. He tells her husband that she does know the truth. God has revealed it to her. But that only those willing to know the truth can begin to understand. That's words of the playwright. Screenplay. I love that. That's so true. Only those willing. And the inference is, honey, your defense mechanism is like a steel wall. You've got to let go of that hardness of heart, or you'll never understand the truth. Peter and the disciples were willing to know the truth. And they recognize Jesus, his voice, as that of the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then responds with one of the most controversial verses in all of the Bible, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. In the original Greek, the word used for Peter, Petros, means little stone. Whereas the word for the rock upon which Jesus would build his church is Petra, meaning bedrock. It's just this huge layer of solidness. When we were building this church, we had to go down. We're going to lay a foundation. And they found that they hit bedrock. They were hoping it would just be dirt, we'll get through it. And it took them a lot longer because they had to bring out the big, heavy equipment to break up the bedrock. I'm going to tell you, the big one comes, and the earth seems to shake. Try to get here as fast as you can, because this is going nowhere. This is built on the rock in many ways. More than one way. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 32, again, the Old Testament, King David, he asked the question, "For who is God besides the Lord, and who is a rock besides our God?" I mean, aren't we all looking for a firm foundation in this life? We don't want to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. We want a firm, unshakable foundation. This is a rhetorical question too, right? The assumption is no one is a firm foundation and a rock like Jesus, like the Messiah. Later, in verse 47 of the same chapter, David again identifies the Lord as the rock. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. And exalted be God, the rock of my salvation. And pay attention, when you're reading the Psalms, David, like no one else, owns God. It's always my rock, my God. Other psalmists will read about, you know, the God. With David, it was always my God. No wonder the Lord called him a man after his own heart. Moses, similarly, in Deuteronomy 32, says of the Lord, he is the rock, his words are perfect. In the New Testament, Paul leaves no doubt as to who is the bedrock upon which the church is built. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So make no mistake about it. It is Jesus, and Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that has become the foundation of the church, the chief cornerstone. Cornerstone was the part of the building when they used stones to build things that held the building together. You take out the cornerstone and the walls fall in. Collapse. God, of course, would use Peter mightily. At Pentecost, by the way, today is Pentecost Sunday, the day when the Holy Spirit filled the believers in Jerusalem that repented and believed, gave them power to be his witnesses. That happened at Pentecost among the Jews. It happened at Cornelius' house as God used Peter to reach the Gentiles. So Peter was used mightily to usher both Gentiles and Jews into the church. But Peter was always only Petros, a little stone among other living stones that make up the body of Christ. Peter himself would later make the distinction in 1 Peter 2:5. Referring to believers like himself as living stones being built up as a spiritual house in order that we might worship the precious cornerstone, that sure foundation, who alone holds the building together. Jesus goes on to say that the gates of Hades or death shall not overpower this rock. Paul again affirms this truth when writing under the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 5 says, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. See? You know, some of our dear friends have gone home to be with the Lord lately. That tent in which they were living suffered the effects of entropy. All of our tents are doing that. These were not meant to last forever, right? And with the fall came corruption. And so we've got cancer and we've got disease. But when we move out of these tents, he says, we are immediately at home with the Lord. There's no moment in time where we are a disembodied spirit, Paul tells the Corinthians. To be absent from that body, to have moved out of that tent, is to be dwelling in a new, not a tent, but a building. Not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens, the gift of God. It's a glorified body, not subject to entropy. No wrinkles, no gray hair, no cardiac arrest either. He wipes away every tear from our eyes, and it's truly the best us, with no vestige of the curse, the aging process by which the tent just becomes too uncomfortable to inhabit anymore. That's all gone. This is the great dividend of every believer that helps us to face physical death. If the Lord tarries, we're all moving out of these tents. But we have an abounding hope in the process. But with that hope, we have to take advantage of the responsibilities that we have as well. And the gentleman last night, and Maddie as well, really made that point clear, that you know, we've been called to shine the light and to reconcile the world to Christ. So we have a responsibility. Verse 19. These are my last verses here. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he is the Christ. Again, this is up away from the Hebrew population there. That's why he took them away, because he's going to reveal himself to them. But he wanted to do it where there wouldn't be an uprising, because the last time they were down near the shores of Galilee, they tried to make him king by force, remember? And his time hadn't come yet. He was still developing his core group of disciples, and he had work to do. So, lest there be a premature uprising, he says, don't tell anybody yet. The triumphal entry is coming. The hosannas will ring out, but not yet. Keys represent stewardship, which is why Alex has a pocket full of keys as our maintenance supervisor. The elders, the overseers, have tasked him to make repairs and monitor the building to ensure that it is sound and it's a comfortable place where we can gather and worship the living God. Our overseer has given us keys. The Bible. It's our authority. And also responsibility to share. If someone says, we should sterilize children who are not comfortable with their prepubescent bodies and want to pretend to be the opposite sex of that with which they were born, if a child comes, then that's what we should do. We have the authority and the responsibility to say in love, to do so is in violation of God's natural and moral law. Let's keep the child whose brain isn't even fully developed from mutilating themselves. They can't come back from that. Encourage them. This is what we're telling the people that are trying to say, well, we just want to affirm them in their choices as children. Encourage them, we tell these such people, to tell them to wait. Tell these children, just let's at least get through puberty. Lots of things change. You will become more comfortable with your body. Let's just wait a minute. And ask their Creator to comfort them and give them the strength to pray, not my will, but yours be done. Things will go better when we live by that prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden. That is to bind or forbid on earth what is already bound in heaven by applying God's word to man's conscience. Unlocking or awakening a sense of righteousness, what is right. Such a thing as absolute truth. The world is saying, no, no, no. But we say, oh, yes, it is. We have to stand strong. There was a song last night about just standing strong in our convictions of what is true. It's the most loving thing to do. On the other hand, if someone comes to us and says, I'm morally poor and broken. I'm a wretch. Beyond God's reach and beyond forgiveness. I hear people tell me this quite a lot. It's very common for people to feel ashamed. They are worthless and they are unworthy of heaven or any favor God might bestow upon them. But we have the keys, we have the authority and the responsibility to take their hand and to tell them, oh no, you're not worthless. You're not beyond the pale of God's acceptance and forgiveness. You can proclaim to them that they are loosed from the bonds and the penalty of sin. We've got that authority. Not because of who we are, but because of the keys that have been given to us. That's what the Word says. And it's backed by the power of heaven. Jesus is the great overseer, the man in charge for all things. Colossians 1:16 says, all things are made by Him and for Him. So He's the one in charge. And Jesus is also the rock, the unshakable and sure foundation of all our hopes and dreams for a fruitful life, for a joyful life, for a meaningful life, beginning now and never ending. So let's confess Him as the rock, our rock. Say with David, my rock, my salvation. That's who He is. And build our lives upon Him. Trust in Him. It's an act of the will. Again, Carlos last night made this point very clear. It's an act of the will. How did he say it? He says, we just kind of walk into the promise. Isn't that how he said it? We step into the promise. It's beautiful. Let's step into the promise right now, today. Trust in Him and live for Him. Amen? Father, we just open our hearts before You now. You are God. Lord, You're the one that, You set the rules. You created us, and You had a plan and a purpose. We thank You for that. The fact that You, even in our sinful state, You love us unconditionally. And Your desire that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. All would come into that happy place, that happy rapport with heaven through faith in Christ. You are so good, Lord. We know we don't deserve it. That's what makes it so wonderful. And for anyone here today, just feel like maybe you are living beyond the pale of God's goodness, His grace, His unmerited favor. That's a lie. Don't listen to that voice anymore. Listen to His voice. The voice of the Christ, the Son of the living God, who says, come to Me, and I'll give you rest. Open the door, and I'll come right in, and I will dine with you. That's what you want to do. I want to pray with you now. Or my brothers and sisters in Christ, you've just been kind of beat up by the nihilism of the world. And you believe the lie that life is meaningless, and you've got to make it up as you go. And you wonder why you're wallowing in unbelief. And why God seems far away. You need to repent. You need to turn around now. You're still His child. You just need to come back to the heart of God and draw near to Him through repentance and faith. So either committing your life for the Lord for the first time or recommitting your life here in this room or online, if you hear my voice, let me pray with you. And you can just quietly, in your heart, just agree with me in prayer. Just say, God, You're the great artist and architect of all that we see in the natural world. It didn't happen by itself. This incredible design, this irreducible complexity, this beauty and my ability to appreciate it, the natural world And those that believe in it, it cannot explain that. We are made in the image of God. That explains it. To know you and to love you. And so I ask you to come. I open the door to my heart. Lord, come in to my heart, into my life. And if I've been walking another direction and going astray, I turn around right now to go your way and to commit my life to you. Thank you for hearing, Lord, my prayer today. Strengthen me to be your man, to be your woman, to be your person. Until you come again, as Micah's saying. And we have that to look forward to. We know where we're going. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.